You guys, we're coming to the close of our series in Genesis 1 through 11. And as I've said from the beginning, the Genesis 1 through 11 kind of contains in germ or in seed everything found in Scripture. And these repeating motifs, we've already seen a repetition of creation and fall and curse, and it's happened through, you have the flood, you have Noah, again, falling into sin, nakedness, shame, and then once again, people doing what is right in their own eyes. Genesis 1 through 11 brings before our eyes God's great redemptive purposes for human history, as well as the challenges of dealing with a rebellious humanity. The center of his creation, mankind, is also the source of probably his greatest pain. And that is fully realized in the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross as the God-man on our behalf. And so we're going to close out in the next 2 weeks, today and next Sunday, this final act that is the close before we move into God's redemptive purposes through Abraham, which becomes the source of Israel, which through Israel comes the Messiah, Jesus. And I think in this section, we can kind of, the first part of this final act is Genesis 10, which is actually it's a chapter of lineage of Noah's sons. 70 nations are described, but the purpose of it is to actually show that God is blessing. What is God's blessing on humanity? Be blessed. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and what? And multiply. And the blessing is going to be contrasted with next week, which is the Tower of Babel, which is actually God's judgment. And so you have this combination of blessing and judgment, but at the close of chapter 11, we go back to the lineage and find our way to Abram, which is where we will end our journey in Genesis for this time. And I, just so you know, we're going to be doing two kind of short series before we jump into another book. The next book that I'm going to teach through is Revelation. So that's why we just got to order the Left Behind series before we... in fact, we're not even going to teach it. We're just going to watch the movie. But the one with Kirk Cameron, not the one with Nicolas Cage. Because I have a soft spot for Mr. Cameron. Maybe it's that we both had perms in our teen years. But before we jump into Revelation, I'm going to do a short series on the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to consider a really short series on spiritual formation that I think is really crucial for the future of Door of Hope. So in this close, though, what we're going to consider is God's redemptive purposes, that there has always been a plan A. There has never been a plan B. And the plan A is found in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the what? The world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, what is God, what is the scripture saying when it says, for God so loved the world? The world actually encompasses more than even that word, the concept that we have when we see world or earth is we think of a picture from space of this round ball with a moon. We know the picture, but that's not what's being spoken of here. It's actually something more than world. It means cosmos, which means that God so loved the cosmos. But is it really saying that God so loved the land, the trees, the animals, all the life on this world, the stars, the planets. He loved all of it so much that he gave his only begotten son. No, we know that there is an extensive reach wherever mankind is found. There you find the object of God's love. I'm not suggesting aliens, by the way. What I'm saying is that we know from the context that the love of God is not toward the planet. The love of God is toward those that were called to rule over this world as co-laborers with him, and that is humankind. This is why we know he's not talking about the trees, because it says, for whoever believes in him, this is how we come to the conclusion that when he says God so loved the world, that what he's actually talking about is humanity. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's redemptive purposes have always been for the world. And I think that this is an important theme for us in this current age. What do we have coming this year? An election. Nobody even wants to speak it out loud. And that's why I am announcing my candidacy today. I promise I can outrun both of them. I think I could maybe outspeak them as well. the twilight of this great nation. The reason I state that is because we live in a time that is incredibly polarized. America is not unique in its political battles. Battles between what is viewed as the kind of this concept of this Marxist globalization, no borders side versus the, you know, we got to close off and protect what is ours, nationalist side. This isn't just an American thing. This is happening all over the world. And these battles are raging, and we have to, as the church, ask the question, what is our responsibility in all of this? There's a very popular author right now who has just released a new book. His name's Eric Metaxas, and he wrote the biography on Bonhoeffer, but he's become extremely political. His podcast is extremely popular, and his new book basically is an indictment of the church, comparing the American evangelical church to the church in Germany during the Holocaust. It is filled with unbelievable rhetoric that is many straw man arguments that are not built actually on historical fact, but much revisionist history. And to take hits at guys like Timothy Keller, who faithfully served Jesus he wrote the introduction to Metaxas's book, and then to turn around and say that Keller would have been the kind of pastor that Hitler would have loved. This kind of rhetoric, and what are we doing? Have we like lost our minds? I think what we have to understand is that the church's responsibility, I mean, we want separation of church and state, but then there are all these voices that say, but we don't really. And so what do we do? Do we surrender to the left? Do we surrender to the right? Well, I would argue that we should distrust both, and that our responsibility as Christians is to be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, which means that there is a place for, I don't have an issue with national pride. I'm grateful for where I live. I'm grateful for my ability to worship. I don't have an issue with being a good citizen, because it would be unbiblical for me to not be a good citizen. But we must understand that the call to be good citizens, to live peaceably with all men, is to fulfill this vision here in John 3:16. We obey the laws of the land. We do what we can to live peaceably amongst all people so that we can freely share the gospel with as many as possible. But we have very little power over, we don't have power over who the candidates are for the presidency. We are going to be faced with the decision between two extremely old men. And that's a fact. That's a reality. the oldest ever in the history of the nation. And that's concerning on both sides. We live in the age of spectacle, in which spectacle has been embraced. I mean, when in history have you had, you think about it, starting in the 80s, you started seeing presidents be engaged in skits on SNL. I mean, this is a new era in which we live, and we are the products of a country that's built on spectacle. And that's actually just the West in general. What we have to understand is that, and the reason I share all this is because as we come into this year, you know, I already see pastors like losing sleep over trying to navigate their congregations during an election year. And there is no good outcome for us in a city like Portland. I just want you to know that. So what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to remember that our enemies are actually the very people that we're called to love. And I don't even really know who our enemies are, because all I know is that I am called to view humanity as neighbors. Neighbors. And I would say enemies are just those that may try to work against us, but even those that work against us, we have a responsibility to be a witness to the reality and the love of Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so troubling to me when people embrace either the left or the right, because it immediately creates an us against them mentality. And that actually is counterintuitive to the gospel. But let me tell you, it is a lot of work to hold a centrist position. It is. And it's a lot of work to keep our loyalty first and foremost to the kingdom of God, not the kingdoms of men, which come and go. They come and go. Empires come and go. That's history. There is no ability to revise that reality. Kingdoms come and go. So when we look at John 3:16 through 17, we need to remember that, you remember that song by Bob Dylan, "But We've Got God on Our Side"? Dylan wrote that song as a chastisement for war being excused by the false belief that we're the ones standing in the right and that we have God's blessing upon us, doing things that are against God's character in the name of God. Is essentially his challenge. What we need to understand is that the church is the bride of Christ. That is his plan A for accomplishing his plan A, which is redeeming the world through his son Jesus, and we are the witnesses to that reality. So I love this, because in Genesis 10, we see that exact theme, is that there is a break before we narrow down the lineage to Abraham, and through Abraham, Israel. We are reminded of God's love for the world. And it says in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. I want to just state this, is there's a reversal of order within the sons, and it's purposeful. And you remember that Ham is the one who gazed upon his father's nakedness after Noah passed out from being drunk. And we had Shem and Japheth, who refused to look on their father's nakedness and walked in backwards and covered Noah. When Noah comes to, there is a curse upon Canaan, a curse upon Ham through which the Canaanites came. And we're gonna spend a little bit of time on that. But here is not about the curse, but it's about the nations coming through this family, all nations, all people. Look what it says in Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. It says, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. From these, the maritime people spread out in their territories by their clans, within their nations, each with its own language. You're going to see this repeated again and again. You have clans, that is families, You have nations, so nations arise from these families, and various languages. Then again, Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 and verse 20, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. And then again in Genesis chapter 10, verses 22, verses 31 and 32, which is the line in which Israel will come through, the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and language in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. I want to begin with this question because I just want to hit on every hot topic today. When we think about nations, what do you generally think about? When you think about people groups, well, in our current climate, the language that we usually utilize is that of race, But this is an interesting thing. How many of you guys knew that when they finished the DNA mapping of the human genome, which was back in 2003, I think, is when they completed it, that they found that there was absolutely no distinction between different what we call races in the DNA. 99.9% was identical. In other words, race does not exist in our DNA. Did you know that? We don't hear that very often, do we? Because race has become something of extreme importance in our very political world. It's also one of the another way in which this concept of God's love for all people equally becomes is robbed from the vision of many, because there is a war between races, which is insane when race isn't even a thing that shows up in our DNA. I think one of the great statements is everybody bleeds red. What is race? Well, race by its definition is just is a way in anthropology in which we distinguish people by particular visible characteristics. Usually it's skin color, eye color, hair. But that's not how the scripture addresses humanity. What it does address is, and there's a big difference between race and ethnicity. And ethnicity actually is of great significance because ethnicity speaks of place. It speaks of cultural distinctions. It speaks of the realities in which people, we are so much alike, and yet you go to another country, even a country where everyone is white. Let me just tell you, I've spent enough time in the UK to know that America was definitely settled by the ADD folks from the UK, okay? Like, when the mask mandate went in place in the UK, everyone just obeyed it because that's what they do there. And I even was talking to an English guy, he goes, it makes sense that you would have such a problem with that in the States because it's all the people that didn't obey laws that left the UK. And I'm like, probably true, but there's all these cultural differences. When I go to Australia, like, they put O at the end of all their words. I don't even understand them half the time. Friendo. I'm looking right at you, my Australian friend. There, cultural differences. This is same, we look the same, but there's great cultural differences. So there is differences between nations. Ethnicities actually create distinctions. That's a beautiful thing because it's a part of that's the sad thing about Americans is if you're like me, you have no sense, real sense of cultural identity because you're like a million things, which shows that you are made up. This is what it means to be an American. Someone once said that the only cultural thing that America possesses is Harley Davidson's and I can't remember what the other one was. but it's something. It's something. Oh, baseball. Harley Davidson. Really? And that's okay. My point is this, is that we cannot fall into the trappings of creating separation. Not that we are to celebrate distinctions in one another. Every person in the body of Christ is uniquely designed by God to fulfill a certain part in the work of the kingdom. That is a beautiful reality. Cultural differences. When you have a church that is multicultural, if you have a church, I've spoken to a church in Detroit where not only is it diverse in the makeup of the people in front, but there's a lot of international folks there. So it's incredibly diverse in a multitude of ways. And the greater the diversity, the greater the challenges of finding common communal ground. And this is why I believe one of the responsibilities of the church is to remind us again and again that we don't have to drop our distinctions, our differences, but we do need to remember that we are part of one family and that Jesus is the firstborn over a new humanity. No matter what you come from, no matter where you come from, no matter what you look like, if you have been born again, you have been born again into the family of God, and you are sons and daughters of the Most High God. You are royalty. You are loved. And you are to live out the reality of one family made up of every tongue and nation. That we are to live out that call. The invitation should be the same to all people. And we have very little control over the trajectory of our nation, but we do have great control over the trajectory of our lives is if we're willing to surrender daily to the Lordship of Jesus and can actually make a difference in a city like Portland. And so I just want to say that our great enemy, I want to just state this really clearly, I would argue from Scripture that the enemy of the church is not people, individuals, political parties. One of the great enemies of the church is actually historically the city, which is a place where people come to make a name for themselves apart from God, which is why we are a gathering, which is what a city is, but we are a different kind of gathering in the midst of that which is under the rule of the evil one to bring people out of darkness into the light. And that's a beautiful thing. So when I look at this list of nations, I see a fulfillment of God's blessing on humanity at the creation, the beginning of the creation narrative. He blessed them and said, go therefore and be fruitful and multiply. Now I want you to notice that it states that they all, they went out and they formed these nations in various languages. However, we know from Genesis chapter 11, this is speaking of what would come from them, but in Genesis 11, at that point, there was one language. And the confusion of languages around the building of a city that was meant to let us make a name for ourselves, that city became the place in which God came down and confused the language and scattered the people. So blessing turns to judgment, which is a judgment that is meant to ultimately lead to blessing. Even God's judgment has a restorative purpose, a desire to fulfill his good purposes. So, 70 nations. And I want to just focus in the rest of our time on two specific people in both the descendants of Ham as well as Japheth. First of all, in the descendants of Ham, there's a specific character named in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 19, and that person is Nimrod, and then you have Canaan, the Canaanites become the great thorn in Israel's flesh. And the Canaanites, remember, you go back to Canaan will be cursed, according to Genesis chapter 9. So the cursing of Canaan and the confusion of the language in Genesis 11 are going to be seen as this. God's judgment is in the scattering. I think that's important to note. But let's read this together. It says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's interesting that it says that because Nimrod becomes the great prototype of the one who brings together what was once distinct, and that is the man who is both a conqueror as well as a builder. Where you have now the merging or the creation of urban civilization as the center of war. In other words, man's inventiveness and his ability to build still ultimately leads to, apart from God, will always inevitably lead not to the flourishing of creation, but its destruction, and specifically violence against others. Cities become a place where sin increases. And this is why I have changed so deeply on my theology of city. I don't even really like to use that framework. I just like to say that cities are always an emblem of Babylon. And the guy, if you want to know who's been my biggest influence on thinking through theologically around the idea of the city, I would highly recommend Jacques Lull, the French philosopher and high churchman who wrote The Meaning of the City. It is an incredibly helpful book. It's dense, it's not big, but it's a beautiful read, and it's very helpful in understanding the church's place in the place of sin, which is the city. It's also why missionaries in the early church focused in on urban environments. It's like you're going into enemy territory to bring freedom to the captives. God so loved the world, he loves people. Cities make sense. That's where a lot of people gather. Most of the world's population lives in urban centers. We just went through an urban renaissance. Now we are seeing, again, a emptying of cities post-COVID, which is also an interesting thing, which leads to other kinds of problems. Hopefully it leads to lowering housing costs. I know many of you would agree with that. Remember when Portland used to be affordable? I was thinking about all the things that have disappeared from our city. As the city became more radical and expensive, we lost so many good things. Tall bikes, what happened to them? They're gone. I saw one the other day. It was like the last guy. Like the last unicorn. Remember that book? Tall bikes, gone. Carny folk. I remember the night I moved to Northeast Portland and drove down a street only to be stopped by a group of people standing in the middle of the street and neighbors sitting on the road while someone was throwing flaming torches. I miss those days. What happened to the guy that lived in this neighborhood on a unicycle that played the accordion all the time? I think they've all gone to Detroit. That's where I think they went. We gave up the Bohemians and replaced them with radicals. It's a sad thing. But I try not to, you know what? All this is passing away. This is why you just got to stay true to the gospel or you get really depressed. You know what? I am grateful for my city, and I have been really praying God would give me a new, fresh vision and a love for the people of the city and take seriously the call to be a community of reaching those that are lost with the gospel. It says that Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, first centers of his kingdom were what? Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calne, and Shinar. Now, Shinar, you know what that word means? It literally means he who throws down the shaker. And that is actually a word that speaks of war, fury. In other words, it is a picture. It's not just an actual place, which it is, but it is also a picture of the reality of life without God, life apart from God. It is the land of sin, is essentially what it means, the land of sin. And when it says that Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord, it's not saying that he is a hunter on behalf of the Lord. It is saying that Nimrod is a man whom the Lord sees. And the Lord is able, and it's speaking here of God's sovereignty, because this is a repeated theme in the next chapter when God says, let us go down and see what they are building. That God has not lost his grip upon his redemptive purposes. His story is going to be told, and he will utilize everything, even things he is not responsible for, he will utilize it to bring about the good that he intends. And I think that that's extremely important for us to remember. God did not make bad things happen. In other words, God can never be responsible for sin. But God will utilize all of it to bring about his redemptive history. And it says that from that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. Egypt was the father of Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtites, Pathrusites, Calishites, and from which the Philistines come. By the way, do you know where you can trace Palestinians back to? Philistines. It's one of those things, you know, you hear these conversations around get the colonizers out of this land is some of the rhetoric that's happening against Israel. But both Israel and Palestine have thousands of years of history in this particular land, which is why it has always been a battle zone. And do you know how many times that piece of land has been conquered? I mean, just endless times. It has been a place of incredible bloodshed throughout. It really is at the heart of like human civilization. And it's not surprising that it would be the place God, I mean, why does this little place matter? Doesn't it seem like there's some kind of divine reality around God's redemptive and salvation history? It's a place that is marked by continual turmoil, because it is a center where you have battles between good and evil, and the world's eyes are mesmerized by this little sliver of land. Like, nobody's like watching Belgium right now. It's like when you think about how small it is, like, how does it get so much attention? And maybe there's something more to it than, and I'm not saying try to create some newspaper theology, I'm just saying that it is a place of incredible world history, and especially history redemptive. It's a place of that plays a huge part in God's redemptive history. This is Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered. Now that word scattered. Will be connected to, it's the only word in this chapter that hints at God's judgment. Because scattered is the word that is used when God confuses the language at Babel. He scatters them by confusing their language. But here's the thing, but even scattering is a means of God bringing about blessing to the world. They were actually not doing what they were called to do. They were fighting against God's great design, which is go and multiply and fill the earth. They are not meant to cloister into one place. It's interesting because it's the same kind of language in which the church can fall into its trappings. Think about Christian subculture and all the ways that we as Christians have tried to create a world that protects our young and ourselves from the evil influence of pagan culture. So much of American Christian evangelicalism from the Jesus movement forward was built on a attempt to completely sever from the secular world. We don't celebrate Halloween. We celebrate harvest parties, which, by the way, when I was introduced to that, I remember I was told that for a harvest party, you could dress up as any character from the Bible. And I immediately was like, I freaking love Halloween. This is the dumbest thing ever. I'm dressing up like the devil then. I'm like, you can't take Halloween away from me. I'm like, there are plenty of things in this Bible that is just as scary as anything else in Halloween. I'm like, I'm the boy being eaten by a bear. I had so many ideas, honestly. I am Legion. I could just go on. I wanted to be Balaam's ass. So this idea of creating a subculture goes back to the problem. God's condemnation on Babel was not only that they were trying to build to the heavens to make a name for themselves, but they also were fighting against his command to go into all the world, to fill the world. Christians do the same thing. We cloister ourselves and we forget that we exist for the good of those outside our walls. The Great Commission is what? It's almost like a new creation order in which we are to go into all the world and we are to multiply. And this is, you know, the bad rap is, they call it proselytizing. I don't like that word proselytize. I think that what we are doing is we are witnesses and we are simply inviting people to come into the family. That's all we're doing. We're living out in such a way that the world wants what we have, and that's the thing we have to continue to ask ourselves. Are we marked by joy? Are we marked by love? Are we marked by an outward focus? God scattered the Canaanites, but even there, even though it was a part of his judgment, it was also to fulfill his redemptive purposes, and that's the point I want to make. So Nimrod becomes a picture of what civilization will be marked by. Every advancement will have an underbelly that leads to violence, and that is our world's history. And it is still our history. It doesn't matter how advanced we become, we are still a society that is marked by violence. Isn't that true? I mean, think about it. Mass shootings were not a thing, really, in the 60s. There was like a couple, maybe. But how is it that the more advanced and enlightened we have become, the wealthier we are, the longer we live, we still figure out masterful ways not only to secure longevity, but also to rob others of the same life that we want to secure. And I've just reread Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis a couple times, and one of the things, he actually used contraceptives as an example of advancement. We can stop people from getting pregnant, but in a way, are we not removing the possibility of life from others? And he's not, I don't feel like he's trying to make a big statement that contraceptives are bad, but he's creating a logical argument that what we do that might advance or extend our lives can never be done in separation from its impact on future generations or the lack thereof. And it's a fascinating, it was kind of like a challenging, I'm like, ooh, we're so self-focused, we don't even think in those terms. I mean, we have conversations around abortion, but we're not gonna go Catholic on us, on everyone, you know? But I think what he's pointing out is really good, is that all human advancements, often we don't even recognize the damage that they might do 30 years from now, 40 years from now, 50 years from now. When you see an entire generation that is educated through social media and Wikipedia, we should be scared. When 70% of college graduates in America never read another book, we should be scared. I think that our growing illiteracy also speaks to the kingdom of men and the reality that the world is still marked by a civilization that sits between the twin poles of city and war. And that's a reality. Finally, when we look at the line in which Abraham comes through, we see the naming of two characters. And this is an interesting one, because when we actually consider Shem, which is the line that Abraham and Israel come through, there's actually the selection of one brother over another. And it's actually a picture of the logic of election. It says, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. It's a really fascinating line. In his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. And what the writer is wanting us to see is he's bringing us back to that theme in the opening of Genesis, the two lines between the serpent and the godly seed. And so God chooses one, that is, he chooses Peleg, that through Peleg would come Abraham over Joktan. And the world being divided shows that there is a division between those that want to follow the one true God and those that reject that one true God. And that division is something that God has always been in the business of trying to eradicate. His redemptive purposes is to bring about a salvation that is worldwide in its scope. And in order to do that, election became necessary. He chose Abraham so that through Abraham he could what? Bless all nations. He chose Noah so that through Noah he could save humanity, and through humanity bring salvation to the whole world. God is always in the business. Election is not, I like you and I hate you. Election is this, I choose you for this purpose, that through this purpose I can reach all. And it may not seem like that at the time, but when you look forward on how redemptive history plays out, this is exactly how it works. Look at the disciples. You did not choose me, Jesus said, I chose you. He isn't saying that I chose you and I rejected everyone else. He's saying, I chose you so that through you I can reach everyone else. I'm going to reach the world through some. And I think that this is an important thing. Election isn't I'm in, you know, and those that hold to that vision of election, the only people that hold to it are the ones that seem to be in. So I'm going to pose a different kind of vision of election, and that is that election has to do with a task given. I have chosen you so that a purpose can be accomplished. And that purpose is the redemption of this world. And I love this because you have here the acknowledgement that there is still the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of God, that in which Jesus will come through, is still a reality even after the flood. And all the same problems occur after the flood that were there before the flood. And we have come to a place in which we see that battle being played out all around us. And what we need to understand is this, is that God has chosen you so that through you he can reach this lost city. That he loves the world. And everything in our world right now is trying to get us to pick sides. And I want you guys to fight it. Stop listening. If you're one of those people that spends a bunch of time listening to voices from a particular side, put it away. Why don't you replace that with just time in the Word? And here's a good test. You want to know how you're being impacted by what you're letting into your mind, is this: when you have a social media feed and you're watching the same guys, you're like, if you're on the conservative right side and you're like, you're freaked out by things like the transgender movement, or you're freaked out by this or that issue on the left or this sense, and you find these voices, and those voices give you more voices that are all in that same, and I promise you it will lead you down more and more fringe avenues until you're not even actually thinking about what was the initial issue. Now you're convinced that there's a whole conspiracy out there that's meant to destroy everything that is good and lovely. And the same thing can be done if you follow down the same stream on the left side. And I'm just telling you right now that the voice that we need to attune our ears to is not the millions of fake experts that populate our social media feeds. No, what we need to be listening to and tuning our voice, our ears to, is the Holy Spirit and hearing from Him. And anything that turns you toward hatred and nothing but anger. I went through this season. I was watching this Keeping Portland Real feed on Instagram, and it's basically just showing over and over again fentanyl addicts and homeless camps, and it starts to get under your skin, and you're like, this is, and you start realizing, I don't have love for these people anymore. I'm angry that I'm paying to live in this, and it's just, it feeds the anger. And what does Scripture tell us? Don't let the sun what? Go down on your anger and give a foothold to the devil. Darcy rebuked me. She said, for a while I was just blasting Portland every week in my sermons. She said, stop it. We all know. We're coming for hope. Shut your mouth. I can't shut my mouth, but hopefully I can speak hope rather than discouragement. We know what the problems are out there, but the answer is not resting in those problems and fuming about those problems, because the fact is that when that becomes what you do with your time, you're not doing anything to fix them. I think the Holy Spirit, when we listen to that voice, it'll move us into a broken world rather than, and from the safety of our couches where we can watch our Instagram feeds in rage. That's not the goal. I share this lineage today with you because God's design and plan has always been His love for humanity, all people, at all times, in all places. We are image bearers of God, and though that image is marred, God wants to utilize you and I to bring to the world the message that it is possible to have that image restored once you place your faith in Jesus. And so this is my encouragement to you today. God is in the business of reconciling this world to Himself through His Son, and that is our business. There is only one plan. It's plan A. And He does it through the church. And no matter how bad the church gets, I've been hearing all kinds of people blasting the church. Listen, it's a dangerous thing if the church is the bride of Christ. Nothing would probably draw a punch from my fist into your face is you insulting my wife. And yet we insult the bride of Jesus constantly. May we understand that for better or for worse, it's His bride. And you're part of the problem and the solution. This is the good news. You're not a bigger failure than God already knows that you are, and He loves you still. So carry that message of love to this lost world in which you are a part of. All right? Let's pray.